I was going to go back into 2 Samuel again this week, but again, I've been directed in another direction just for this week, I think. I was trying to, you know, I was praying about something that would encourage us and build us up. And, you know, sometimes out of the chaos and disaster of things, God builds something that's eternal. God always builds something that's eternal. And I'm back to my New King James Bible here because I was writing through some old studies and looking at things and wondering where the Lord would lead me in this. And I was taken back to the first time that I went to teach at the Bible College, Calvary Bible College in Murrieta, but it was either 2008 or 2009 or somewhere around there. And it was I had to teach John's Gospel 3 hours a day, 4 days a week for 2 weeks. 3 hours a day. So you think I've got it bad? And you know, it was such a blessing. I had 60-odd students in the class at that time. And there was a couple of the girls in the class. One of them was called Brianna Pfaffenstiel. And that's easy for me to say. But when we finished the book and we were talking to them, her and her pals, she says, we've cried right through that. The whole book, she says, just as we listened to the book of John being expedited to us, we just cried our way through it. It was just, I don't know whether she was just being nice about it or not, but usually I put people to sleep. I don't put them to crying. But you know, I've probably shared some of this with you before, but this was one of the teachings that I did on the last day of that time. And it was in John 21. And if you want to open to John 21, we'll have a look at it. I've said in the sheet that it's the three R's, and it's no reading, writing and arithmetic. It's reconciliation, it's restoration and it's revival. Reconciliation comes when there's forgiveness. Restoration comes when you receive it. And revival comes when you walk in it and have a joy in it and enjoy it. And so, at the start of chapter 21, we've got John's Gospel, chapter 21. We've got a situation where the whole chaos surrounding Passover and the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the betrayal by Judas, the denial by Peter, the three times denial of Peter. And Jesus had told them, go into Galilee and I'll meet you there. And so here are these guys in Galilee waiting for Jesus to turn up. And they're totally, utterly bereft. They thought, well, he's gone and he's gone. And they knew in some measure that he had risen from the dead, but it wasn't enough. And Peter was totally done in the fact that he had denied Jesus three times. And so we talk about this, that we've had two appearances of Jesus to the disciples, both in the upper room. One time with Thomas there and another time with Thomas not there. And this would be the third time. It tells us in this passage that this would be the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples. And so after all of these things, after the chaos of Jerusalem, after the chaos of the Passover when Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead, when the disciples were being virtually hunted for their lives, remember in Gethsemane, when they came to arrest Jesus and they tried to arrest all the disciples, they wanted them all out of the way, so they were literally running for their lives, and to end up in Galilee, away further up the north, in the peace of Galilee, back to where they started. Back to where Peter and his friends and his brothers were fishermen. And it says in chapter 21 at verse 1, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. That's the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Gennesaret. A lot of the Roman emperors named it after themselves every time they took over. So at this point in time, it was Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. In verse 2 it says, Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that was James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. So you count that up, there's seven guys here. Seven guys sitting beside the Sea of Galilee. Nathanael of Cana, we don't know much about Nathanael, but he was one of the, possibly one of the guests at the wedding at Cana, although it may not have been so. But here they were, sitting talking. And you know, sometimes when somebody gets a bit negative in the talking, it just kind of infects everybody else and everything starts to kind of go downhill a bit. And Simon Peter said to them at verse 3, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We're going with you also." So they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Didn't even catch a cold. They caught nothing. Now, you have to go fishing at night in the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is a strange place. Its main inflow is from the River Jordan, although there are other small tributaries come into it. But one of the things about the Sea of Galilee is that there are hot springs just underneath the surface, particularly around the northern end, around here, around Capernaum, and these places. And they feed warmer water into the Sea of Galilee, and it seems to be that it's just right for fish. Fish just multiply and grow. But what they tend to do is, because of the hot sun during the day and the warmer water, it becomes too warm for them during the day, so they dive deep at night. You can't catch them. They tend to lie low in the bottom. But in the evening and at night, as the sun sets and the air gets cooler, the place gets darker, the fish tend to rise to the surface, and that's when the fishermen go looking for them. And Peter, here he was. How fickle Peter, the wrong idea about who Jesus was. He didn't know what to do. What do I do? Here I am, sitting with these six guys. I don't know what to do. I'll go back to what I know how to do. I'll go fishing. So they decide to go fishing, and they go out and they get into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But Jesus didn't tell them that they would be fishers of fish. He told them that they would be fishers of men. When morning came at verse 4, Jesus stood on the shore, that the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. We're not really very sure. I'm not really very sure. It may have been the distance that had confused them as to who it was that was standing on the shore, or it may have been that he was not prepared to totally reveal himself. Remember with Mary in the garden in the morning that he resurrected, she failed to recognize him for some reason. And here we have the same situation. These guys who had been out all night fishing, they'd pulled all their nets in, they had got them all piled up in the back of the boat, they were making way back into shore, and they saw this figure on the beach. And they didn't know it was the Lord. And at verse 5, then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered him, "No." He calls them children. Some of your translations, the word means something else, but or the word is translated something else, but children here is the word that Jesus used, and it's a word that's a very, very intimate word. It's a word you would use to your own beloved children. It's not just something that, come on guys, we'll do this, or come on fellas. It's that. It's the intimacy that comes from the Hebrew word Abba, which means daddy. This word children is the same word that the father would use to reply to his children. It's a word filled with love and grace. And he asked them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered him, "No." And at verse 6 he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." Now, I don't know what Peter and the guys must have thought at this point in time. They had been out all night. It was now dawn. It was now the morning. You don't catch fish in the morning. There were two or three, possibly four methods of fishing on the Sea of Galilee at the time. One of them was the big sort of circular net with weights on the end, and you swung it around your head and threw it out. And excuse me, as you pulled it in, the weights dropped onto the bottom or underneath the fish, and the fish get caught in the net and you pull them out. Another method, and I believe that this is the method, I've kind of looked at it and researched it, but the other method was a method that they still use today. They have a big boat and a little boat. And the big boat, and I'll explain that later in the chapter, but the big boat takes up station and drops anchor. And the little boat, the guys get into it with one end of the net and one end of the net on the big boat, and they row round in a circle, dropping the net into the water like a curtain. And they come back round to the big boat, and when they come round to the big boat, they get the two ends together and they start to haul the net in as a great big curve. And they could maybe accomplish that two or three times in a night, but it was hard work, especially after the first time. The first time you haul it in, it's wet, it's starting to get quite heavy. And the first time that they hauled it in, of course, no fish, and they might have tried it again, and there's still no fish. And so by the end of the night, they had given up, they had stacked the net in the back of the boat, and here was this man that they think might be the Lord standing on the shore saying, cast your net on the other side, on the right-hand side. You know, when he talks about casting your net on the right-hand side of the boat, I think there's been about a million books written about casting your net on the right-hand side of the boat, you know, and I think it was just Jesus saying, you know, you've done it that way, do it that way. And I don't know what these guys must have thought. They were totally depressed and fed up before they started fishing, and now here they are fishing and they're even more fed up and depressed because they caught nothing. And here's this guy telling them, do it again. But don't do it in the night time, do it in the daytime. And whatever it was, whatever the tone of voice that Jesus used, and he must have been a few hundred yards away from them at this point in time, so he would have to raise his voice in some measure. But, you know, the physics of it is that sound travels across the surface of water far easier than it travels across a solid surface. So he said to them, cast your net on the other side of the boat and you will find some. He doesn't say, try on the other side of the boat. He says, do it and you'll find it. You don't need to be. You don't need to doubt my word. If you just take me at my word, just do it and you'll find the fish. It's not a case that, well, you know, you've tried that side, try this side, boys. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw in because of the multitude of fish. I wonder if they knew at that point in time that that was the Lord. You know, all the chaos that was going on in Jerusalem at the time, all that Satan intended for evil, and God was about to turn for good. He would use these dozen men to proclaim the gospel to the world. And yet, that was far from their mind at this point in time. But you can imagine the astonishment, fishing at the wrong time of the day, fishing too close to the shore, to be honest. There's no deep water close to the shore in the Sea of Galilee. You can walk out a fair old distance if you're just wading, and you can be up to your waist and still be 50, 60 yards from the shore. It's not deep at the edges, it's deep in the middle. So here we have a situation where they pull up this and there was a multitude of fish. Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. I always think about this because it always amuses me, this bit. I don't know whether you've ever been on the beach in Lanzarote or wherever you go, Tenerife or Spain, and you're lying there with the mankini on and all the rest of it, you know. And you see the guy next to you getting up and he starts to put his clothes on. You think, well, he's heading back to the hotel. And then he heads into the water and starts swimming, all his clothes on. You think, cracker. But that's what Peter did. Peter was stripped for fishing. He was stripped down to his loin, his undergarments. And when John said to him, that's the Lord, Peter got his outer garments and put them on and jumped into the water. The guy's crazy. He just didn't do that. But you know, Peter's mind was in that place where he'd unfinished business with Jesus. He had betrayed him. He denied him 3 times. And he'd never had the chance to make it good. And it bothered Peter. And when he knew it was the Lord who was standing on the shore, he thought, how will I be received? How will Jesus receive me? Will he be angry? Will he be disappointed? One of the things that always happened when you met your rabbi, your teacher, was that you always had to be formally dressed. You couldn't just turn up in short sleeves and your trousers rolled up or whatever. You had to be formally dressed. You had to have your outer garments on. And that's what he was doing. He knew he was going to meet his rabbi. And irrespective of how stupid it looked, he was determined to turn up the way he should. And you can just picture, Peter's put on his outer garments, his cloak, his tallet, all the rest of it, and he's jumped into the water, and he's either waded, swam, or whatever combination he's done, and he comes out of the water like a drowned rat. And here's Jesus. You know, sometimes when we find ourselves in that place where we're not sure of our relationship with Jesus, we turn back to being religious. We turn back to the place where we've got to get this right and that right and the next thing right before God's going to be happy with us. God loves you guys with an everlasting love. It's not something that will be withdrawn because you let him down. It'll not be something that's taken away from you or you're punished for. Your sins are forgiven. I don't think Peter quite had got the idea at this point in time. I don't think he fully realised what the sacrifice on the cross was. This was still fresh in his mind. This was only maybe 10 days prior to this that Jesus had been crucified and rose from the dead. The guys had to leave Jerusalem. They would go back, but they had to leave at this point in time. So they were not able to draw in. So Peter dives into the water. But the other disciples at verse 8 came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Now, this is where I'm taking this thing about the boats. They talk about the little boat. There were more than one boat. You wouldn't describe it as a little boat if it was the only boat. So that they had got this little boat and they'd started to drag this net in because the shallow water possibly wouldn't have allowed the bigger boat to come too close to the shore. It may well have foundered if it had done that. So off they went with this net full of fish and rowing like blazes. Peter has got himself onto the shore. Jesus is standing there looking at Peter. Peter's standing there looking a mess. And the rest of the guys are trying to get the fish to shore. Then as soon as they'd come to land at verse 9, they saw a fire of coals here and fish laid on it and bread. See, Jesus gives a blessing, doesn't he? He didn't need their fish. He just wanted to bless them with fish. You know, in some measure, to me, Jesus was saying to Peter and the guys here, if you want to be fishermen for fish, I'll bless you. If that's what you want to do with your life, that's fine. I'll bless you, you know. I'll give you more fish than you can handle. But if you want to follow me, then things have to change. They saw a fire of coals and bread in it, and Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to the land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken. Again, there's about a million books been written on the 153 fish. I don't know whether the guy stood there and went 1, 2, 3. They obviously did, or somebody did. I mean, to come up with such a specific number as 153. And there are a lot of things if you muck about with the numbers, but for Tom's sake, I'll not do it this morning, because I don't want to. The last time I did it, I could smell the wood burning, you know, as he was trying to think through it. No, the point I want to get across here is Peter not knowing what to do. Here were the guys rowing the boat in with the fish, There had been no conversation between Jesus and Peter, and Peter thought, well, I'll just go and give the guys a hand. I'm soaking anyway. So, and he went and pulled the fish out, and the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples asked or dared ask, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. You know, when God speaks into your life, when Jesus comes into your life, you don't need to be told who it is. You know that you know. Paul the Apostle on the road to Damascus, when he was blinded on the road to Damascus and Jesus stood before him, he actually said, who are you, Lord? He answered his own question. Who are you, Lord? He didn't just say, who are you? He said, who are you, Lord? And it's the same here. These guys, all the mannerisms, all the things that this man on the beach is saying, all the vibes, if you want to call it, coming off of this man, they all speak of Jesus, but they're frightened to ask. You know, maybe they saw the nail-pierced hands. Maybe they saw the nail of the spear in the side. Maybe they saw the strokes, the lashes on his back that would not be hidden just by his cloak. There might have been some up on the side of his neck or whatever. You know, it's one of these things that I always think about with Jesus, when with the beating he received and the crucifixion he received. The only man-made heaven and thing in heaven are the nail-pierced hands and the spear-pierced side. That was us. For our sin, he died. Praise his name. So they knew it was the Lord. And Jesus invited them. He'd already had fish. He had the fish on the fire, but he said, bring me some of your fish. Let's make this a joint venture. Come and eat breakfast. Jesus was always eating. And I think one of the things that he showed when he rose from the dead was that he ate. This was not some ethereal resurrection. This was not some sort of ghostly appearance. Jesus could appear through walls into rooms that were locked, and yet he could stand there and eat fish and it didn't fall out the bottom. You know, this was an amazing resurrection. And think about it, this is Jesus in his resurrected state. This is not Jesus kind of kidding on to be alive. This is him, the living Saviour, the living Lord, standing amongst these guys on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, first thing in the morning. And it was probably a beautiful morning, because it was late April when Passover was celebrated at that point in time. The grass would be green, the water would be at its highest with the River Jordan and the snow melting in Mount Hermon. So it was a beautiful scene. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Does that remind you anything? He took the bread and the fish and he blessed it and he fed them. There weren't 5,000 people hanging around waiting for their bit at that point in time. But this was an intimate breakfast. And note that it's not James or John or Peter or Nathaniel or any of the rest of them that are organising it. Jesus comes and feeds them. He is the servant king. You guys hungry? You've had a night out in the boats? Maybe have not had much to eat? Let me make you breakfast. And here he comes. In verse 14, this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So the first two were in the upper room in Jerusalem, and this was the third time in Galilee. So now we get to the sort of crux of the matter here. In verse 15, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter. So Jesus brings up the conversation, gets it round to where he wants it. He says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Jesus could have said to him, hey boy, you owe me an apology. What are you up to? You know, you abandoned me when I needed you the most. You owe me an apology. But he doesn't. And this is the start of the reconciliation. This is the first R. Do you love me more than these? More than what? I can picture Jesus, you know, after breakfast, or sitting there on the beach watching the sun coming up over the Golan Heights, and the boats are lying there with the fish and the nets, and the guys maybe tending the nets for this time. They're maybe tending the nets and trying to dry them and put them back in the boat and organise the fish. And Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me more than you love all these? Do you love me more than you love your fishing boats and your nets and your fish? And even your friends here, your fishermen friends, do you love me more than these?" And there's a play on the words here. As I've said to you before, there are about four words that the Greeks used for love. This one here is agape. And that's the word that's it's a choice to love. It's not an emotional thing. It's choosing to do it. Choosing to do it. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And the one thing that strikes me here is that although Jesus had given Simon another name, he'd given him Peter, you will be Peter. Now he goes back to his old name, Simon. He goes back to his worldly name, if you want to call it that. What do you want to do, Simon? Do you love me more than these? Do you choose to do it? You know, reconciliation at times is not about having our feelings soothed and somebody patting us in the head. It's about love. It's about choosing to love, even when you don't want to. Jesus did it for us on the cross. He chose to love us. He didn't, in some measure. I'm not saying that he didn't want to do it, but you think about him in Gethsemane, "Father, if this could be taken from me, if there's another way, could we do it? But not my will, but thy will be done." So here we are, the big questions asked. Now, whether, as I say, the other guys were there, or whether Peter and Jesus were sat aside, I like to think that they were probably sat aside at some point. But here comes the elephant in the room. Do you love me more than these? And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." But he deflects the word. He doesn't say agape here. He says, "You know that I filio you there. I'm affectionate towards you. You're a brother. I love you with the affection that a brother loves a brother." But that's not what Jesus asked him. He asked him for that deep, unconditional love. That love that surpasses everything. And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." This was all prophetic to the ministry that Peter would take up. If you want to fish and fish for fish, then I'll bless you, Peter. But if you want to be mine, if you want to be a fisher of men, then you have to learn how to love. You'll have to learn how to choose to love, even in the roughest of conditions. Even when it's people you don't like. Even when it's people that persecute you. Even when it's people that come against you and say all manner of things against you, Peter. You're going to have to choose to love. Even when people desert you and leave you. And he said to him a second time at verse 16, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And again, the word he uses there is agape. "Do you agape me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I feel you. I love you as a brother. I have a great affection for you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And this time Jesus puts it the other way around. He says, "Do you filio me? Do you regard me as a brother?" And he said to him, and I can just picture Peter breaking down at this point in time. He had denied Jesus 3 times, and here was the 3rd time that Jesus was asking him the same question. And I'm sure that as Peter sat there and he saw the fire burning, and I'm sure his mind went back to the same fire that was burning in the courtyard of Caiaphas when they questioned him. Well, you know part with this guy. Do you know this guy? No, I've nothing to do with him. But surely, I saw you with him tonight in the garden. I could say, no, nothing to do with him. And then the 3rd time, the servant girl said, you're a Galilean, you were with this man. And Peter cursed Jesus. And he said, you can pick up any Anglo-Saxon verb that you want, or whatever, or adjective you want, but that was what he talked about with Jesus. I don't know the man. And as Peter sat here and Jesus coaxed him through this, do you love me, Peter? Yes, Lord, I do love you. Feed my lambs, Peter. But Peter, do you really love me? Yes, Lord. Then tend my sheep. And he said to him a 3rd time, do you love me? And Peter was grieved. I think the word here, grieved, is a total and absolute breakdown. It's just, he knows that he needs to make this reconciliation. He needs to be restored in the place where he was. And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him again, feed my sheep. So Peter started off being reconciled as Jesus spoke to him. Then the restoration started to come in as that relationship was renewed between them. Jesus had never lost the relationship, but Peter had. He was guilty, he was torn apart, he needed set free, and this was the Lord indeed setting him free. And we need to remember that. With the Lord and with each other, we need to go to that place of reconciliation. Because when we get the reconciliation, the restoration begins. If we walk around with unforgiveness in our hearts, then we're going to end up being eaten alive by it. It's a cancer to our souls. And once we get the restoration, you know, John 8 and 36, what does John 8 and 36 tell us, John?
The Son sets you free,
you're free indeed. Amen. If the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. This was the start of revival in Peter's life. The Son sets you free. He was being set free here. But what does revival, what does reconciliation, what does restoration require? It requires a broken man. An admission that there's something needs sorted. And so, I offer you that this morning. For way back in 2009, and I think by the time I'd finished that, the whole class and me were crying. It's not about having your feelings soothed. It's about putting those feelings aside and allowing reconciliation, allowing restoration, and allowing revival, and allowing the Son to indeed set you free from it. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you and praise you this morning, Lord. I thank you for taking me to that place, Lord, and I pray, Lord, that as we go forward from here, Father, that where we need the reconciliation, Lord, you would help us to achieve it. Because sometimes it's no easy, Lord. Where we need restoration, Lord, I pray that you would love us as we confess our love for you. And Lord, through all the chaos that was there in Peter's mind about the denials and the betrayals and the crucifixion and all the rest of it, Lord, through it all, Lord, you brought that freedom. And Lord, I'm reminded of the verse in your word that tells us it was for freedom that Christ has set us free, that we need no longer be yoked to a yoke of slavery, Lord. And so, Father, take us through this place. Lighten our spirits, brighten our eyes, Lord. Help us to lift our hearts to you. Help our spirits to rise to you, to honour you and to bless you, Lord. And help us as we look at this passage again, maybe at some future time, that you'll help us to look at it with new eyes, Lord. The eyes of faith and not the eyes of men. So Lord, for all who need a touch from you this morning, I pray that that would be what it is, Lord. And for any here who, Lord, who don't know you as Lord and Saviour, I pray that you would stretch out your hand of love to them and bring them into your kingdom also. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.